We're going to be diving into a new study this morning in the book of 1 John. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the last few verses of the book, 1 John chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse number 19. I'm going to begin in verse 19, and then I just want to work our way to the closing verse of the chapter. Verse 19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Now, what we're trying to do here is we want to establish what is it that John intends to accomplish in this letter. And so in these closing verses, in verse 19, and this is really threaded throughout the entire book, but verse 19, with clarity, John notes that there are two distinct groups of people inhabiting this planet: those who are from God and those who lie in the power of the evil one. Now, we understand that pretty clearly. We have different sects and different groups in our community, in our nation. Name all the different types you can have, but when it all comes right down to it, when we can't stand before our God, there are two distinct groups of people: those who are from God, and then those who lie in the power of the evil one. I want to call your attention especially to the emphasis in this part, as that is the confidence with which John writes. He uses the word know, knowledge, to know. We know that we are from God. So he is writing to his little children. He is writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that we are from God. He continues in verse number 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him." Different types of a knowledge there. That is a personal, intimate knowledge of him. "So that we may know him who is true." That is, you would come to know truth. "So we might know him who is true. We are in him who is true." That is our union with him. We are in him who is true. "We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. That's the phrase or the sentence I'm going to use to entitle our series in 1 John. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Finally, notice in verse number 21, he closes with what seems to be an unusual exhortation, seems almost out of place, but he closes with, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." I think we'll see this played out as we work our way through the book for the next few weeks, but these closing verses gives us an idea of John's intent in writing this letter. He writes to remind his readers of the basics or the fundamentals of the faith, or rather the fundamentals of their faith. He consistently calls them back to what they had heard at the beginning. When they heard the gospel, God transformed their hearts, regenerated them, and brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. And he calls them back to the basic gospel, the fundamentals of what it means to see Jesus for who he is and what he has done. And then, here he is pointing out two factors that play into their walk with the Lord. He wants to write these things so that he might give them an assurance of who they are in Christ. And in doing this, he points out two factors. First, the inner working of God that affirms their standing before him. He does that through the fundamentals of the gospel so that they might know. So the things that he's going to do in this book for his original readers, as well as for you and for me as we study it out, is that we would be aware of the inner working of God that affirms our standing before him through the study or the understanding of the fundamentals of the gospel, so that we might know that we have eternal life. This is what God does in our heart. This is heart work, what is described here. How do we know that we know? From where did you get your conviction that God, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and that only through Jesus Christ there is salvation? You came to that point because it is a work of God. It's a heart work that he has done in your heart. He illumined your heart. He regenerated you so you might be able to see Jesus for who he is, and through that you came to faith in him. But the second thing that John points out in this letter, he addresses in this thing about this exhortation to keep themselves from idols. John points out that the effects of that inward working of the Spirit is a transformed life. There is a change about who you are. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as a result of being made new, as a result of knowing that we belong to God, as a result of knowing that we are no longer under the authority and under the power of the ruler of this world, there is an outcome in our behavior, in our course of life. And it affects particular areas that John addresses in the series, which we'll talk about in just a little bit. But it speaks about really walking in the light, about righteousness, and about love. And those three things will be a recurring theme throughout the letter. So I entitled this series, "The Jesus, the True God and Eternal Life." And I see the purpose of this letter is simply to clarify the difference between those who belong to God and those who belong to this world, so that the church, so that you and I might have fellowship and joy in him. Now, for the most part, although he does not identify himself in this letter, I know that his name is on the title of the book, but John didn't write 1 John there. That transcribers put that name there. So in the letter itself, John does not identify himself, but for the most part, It was accepted by the early church that the Apostle John is its author. That is who we believe is the author of this book. We can see a great deal of similarities between these letters and his gospel, which, by the way, John wrote the Gospel of John, where you find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He wrote 1 John. Then he wrote a second letter. Can you guess what that second letter is? 2 John and 3 John, and then he wrote the book of Revelation. So God used him to put into writing God's word. He, along with Peter and James, was a part of Jesus' inner circle in Jesus' earthly ministry, and this plays into the opening prologue of the letter. He referred to himself in the gospel. He didn't identify himself in the gospel either. He referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. At the Last Supper, he referred to himself as the one that was leaning on the breast of Jesus, or leaning against Jesus. And it was Peter, James, and John who were allowed to see Jesus transfigured before them and to watch him as he conversed with Moses and Elijah. Most scholars believe that John wrote these letters in the latter years of his life, probably about 60 years after the crucifixion. So very likely John was about 90, 95 years. He was old. As he was writing, and yet he had a ministry among the saints. Most believe that was The tradition tells us that he settled in the city of Ephesus. Many believe that he wrote this letter, these letters from the city of Ephesus. There's a good possibility, maybe not a probability, but a good possibility that the seven churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation were those churches that these letters went to, these that were listed there. Whatever the case was, it was to the group of churches that was there. The recipients are not named, and so we don't know exactly who were the original readers of this letter. Now, the letter itself, and I know this is all preliminary introduction to the book, but I think it's important for us to get an understanding of its background before we jump in, and we'll jump in just a minute. But it's pretty evident as we make our way through the book, which I would encourage you to read on your own throughout the week. Take some time to read through the book, perhaps in one sitting, read the five chapters of 1 John, and just make yourself familiar with the book. Do away with your study notes for the time being. Just read through the text, and become familiar with the text itself to actually hear what John is actually saying. Not what it means to you, but what is John actually saying. And that's a good step to begin in the study of the Word of God. But it's very apparent that John was writing in reference to some type of false teachings that was taking place among the churches. That's why sometimes he makes this comparison. If we say that we, then we are. He kind of makes an argument about it with a third person. And so we can learn some of the basic tenets of the heresy by the internal evidence of 1 John. So as you read through it, you might be able to pick up different issues that the church was dealing with. Here are some of them that you might pick up and we'll be discussing in the weeks to come. Those who were false teachers, it seems as though a good amount of them or several of them were at one time a part of the assembly of believers, but they had departed because they were never of those believers, and they began to believe and began to teach false doctrines, primarily about Jesus Christ. For example, they denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They denied the centrality of Jesus Christ in salvation. They lacked an appropriate Christian lifestyle. Their testimony did not bear witness to the new life that they had in Christ, that they profess to have in Christ. There was an emphasis on knowledge of knowing. That's why he uses these words here. Now you know that this is true, and you know this is true, and God has given you understanding so that you might know him. So there's an emphasis on knowledge, and there is a tendency towards exclusivism. In other words, they were elitist that saw themselves as special above everyone else. So although much of the letter is a polemic against false teachers, the whole structure of the book is written as a pastor to his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, giving this book an outline is difficult to do. At least it is for me. It's difficult to do because John repeats himself often with similar themes over and over, and he does this to emphasize basic truths about genuine Christianity. Some have likened John's repetition to a spiral that moves outward, becoming larger and larger each time, spreading the same truth over and wider area and encompassing more territory. Others have seen the spiral as moving inward, penetrating deeper and deeper into the same themes while expanding on his thoughts. However we might view that, we do know that Eastern thought normally is circular in its thinking. It seems to repeat itself over again, hits it over again. We saw that in the book of Revelation. It's a continuous rotation. This was the importance was to help his readers understand and to remember these truths. But I don't want to outline it according to these circular movements. There are three in the book, because that confuses me, and I don't want to start out being confused. So the general outline that we're going to follow is a broad, and it's a broad and loose highlighting John's declaration of God's nature. So this is the the outline we're going to follow in our series. We're going to look at the prologue this morning, and then we're going to look at the declaration that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then we're going to see that God is righteous, and all who do righteous, all who are in Christ will practice righteousness. And then we'll look at God is love. And then we'll see the epilogue, the concluding appeal that John has for that. With that, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter, to the prologue of this letter that John gives to us. Let's read those first four verses together, and then let's go to the Lord in prayer. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for the testimony of your word that bears witness to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for these men that you had called to yourself in your earthly ministry where they might see you, they might behold you, they might hear you. And by the divine revelation of your spirit, they might truly know you. And then to record it, to put it into writings, this inspired word of God, this word of God that originated from you, God breathed, so that we might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Father, I thank you for the time we're able to read your word and to know that your Holy Spirit is working in each of our hearts that is represented here today. Accomplish your work in each one of us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to just take a few minutes this morning to see if we can unwrap these four verses together. I want to look at it in three different things. First of all, three different ways, and they encompass all four verses, each of the points. I want to look at this life that was made manifest. I want to look at the fact that John emphasizes that they testify and they proclaim this to you. And I want to look at the fellowship and joy that is the outcome of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we would notice here is the emphasis of the life that was made manifest. Now that word idea of being made manifest simply means that it was that this life was made so that we as mankind, as humankind, have the ability to see and to know that which is invisible. So quite clearly we're speaking about the incarnation, that God took on flesh. He is manifested. The Apostle John in his gospel said the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So if we want to see the invisible God, we look to Jesus, who is the exact image or the exact imprint of God. But John wastes no time addressing both the deity of Christ, Jesus, and his humanity. He describes him, first of all, as having a spiritual pre-existence. In reference to his deity, he refers to Jesus as one who was from the beginning. In verse number one. In verse number two, he is the one who is the eternal life. And in verse number three, he is the one which was with the Father. Of course, we cannot read this without being reminded of the opening words of John's gospel, can we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that whole description is very similar in this introduction. The eternality of Christ Jesus and that he was one which was with the Father speaks of his origin and speaks of his deity. He is always been in existence. He has always been God the Son. But Jesus' spiritual essence was not a matter with which these false teachers had issue. These false teachers believed that Jesus was, that Jesus had to be a spirit, but they refused to believe that he took on flesh. Their doctrine did not refute Jesus' deity or that he was a spirit. Their doctrine posited that Jesus, if he was from God, could not have taken on flesh. Particularly, Jesus could not take on material matter. They denied that Jesus was the Christ. Now, this may be a particular heresy that was called Docetism, which taught that Christ appeared to be human, but in fact was a spirit. He was an emanation. In other words, what would be the word today? He just kind of there, but he's not really there. He's not really a projection, avatar. Anyway, an anagram. Is that anagram? Hologram. Yeah, anagram. Yeah, anyway, you know what I mean. That was kind of the idea they had there. And the false teachers, they may have taught an early form of what is known as Gnosticism. They claim that the Christ spirit came upon Jesus at baptism, but left just before the crucifixion. And this Gnostic idea that matter was evil, so all material things, including your own flesh, is evil, only our spirit is good, led to the idea that either the body should be treated harshly, which is a form of asceticism, that is, I'm going to abuse my body because it's no good, or it would be the opposite effect, that sin committed in the body had no connection or effect on one's spirit, that there was a disconnect between who I really am in my spirit and my behavior externally in my body. My body was just evil. My spirit was good. My body just did what it's going to do. I couldn't help myself. The devil made me do it. That type of mentality. The mentality was there. So that led some, especially John's opponents, to conclude that sin committed in the physical body did not matter. Absolute indulgence in immorality was permissible, and one could deny sin even existed. And we're going to talk about that next week. There's a disregard for God's law, and John emphasized the need for obedience to God's law, for he defined the true love of God as obedience to his commands. When we look at this chapter, we understand that he is speaking or he's referring to the incarnate God. That this prologue immediately addresses the person and the work of Jesus' earthly ministry as a man. He plainly states that the life was made manifest so that he could be heard, he could be seen. This is with human ears, with human eyes. He could be seen, he could be looked upon, or the idea there is to be observed over the course of time or the course of life in this material world. He could be touched with hands. And again, returning to John's first chapter in his gospel, he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So the Bible teaches that Jesus, being the second member of the eternal Godhead, stepped into this fallen world and took on flesh. Flesh that could be heard, seen, observed, and touched. Now let's just consider that for a moment. Without the incarnation, there would be no gospel. It was through the incarnation that the invisible God manifested himself. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. It was through the incarnation that Jesus became the last Adam, fulfilling on our behalf the righteous requirements of the law. This is so that God in Christ might reckon his people to be righteous. In other words, the last Adam did that which the first Adam could not do. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It was through the incarnation that Jesus willingly offered himself to be sin's perfect sacrifice, of which we are guilty and condemned. For our sake, Zach just read this morning, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It was through the incarnation that Jesus was raised bodily. What's the value of that? What's the importance of Jesus being raised bodily? Well, because Jesus was raised bodily, he is the first fruits of all those who would rise. You and I can know that we will one day rise bodily as well. We will receive a glorified body. We're not just going to be loose spirits running around or flying around or whatever you do in heaven willy-nilly. We have physical bodies, glorified state before the Lord. We have an eternal We have a resurrection for eternal life. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man he has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And it was through the incarnation that Jesus serves as our high priest before God and is able to help us when we are being tempted. We've already read this morning from Hebrews chapter 2 that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to take on flesh like you and me so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest and serving in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted as well. So the incarnation is the heart of the gospel that has been declared to us. And here John is reminding his readers that this is the gospel that he and the apostles had spoken to them. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This we proclaim unto you. I want to look, second of all, at the fact that John is emphasizing that this is what we proclaim to you. This is what we testify to you. We testify to it, and we proclaim to you eternal life. In verse later on, he says, "We proclaim this to you. We are writing these things." These are important things to note, because this is where we get the word of God. This is where we find the gospel. And it affects the whole of how we come to saving faith. In verse number 1, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, we have touched with our hands. The words used here point to the vivid recollection that John had of Jesus Christ even 60 years later. Those memories were permanently etched on his mind as if the events had just happened. And he uses terms that strongly affirm the physical reality of Jesus, for a spirit cannot be heard. It cannot be observed over the course of life. It cannot be looked upon or touched as Jesus was by John during his earthly ministry and even after his resurrection. The reference to the word of life refers not only to Jesus Christ, but the proclamation of the gospel. Verses 2 and 3, John reiterates the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life. And John dramatically reemphasizes through repetition of these terms the authority of his own personal experience. And he writes as an eyewitness of Jesus' life. Such repetition pointedly reminds his readers that John's personal testimony refutes false teachers who boasted arrogantly and wrongly about the Christ they had never seen or known. So John is claiming, we saw, we know. Listen to our witness. We are bearing witness of this. Now the foundation of the church was laid upon the eyewitness account of the apostles. In response to the religious leaders, Peter argued, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They told him, stop it. Stop talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, you, whether to obey or disobey God, you have to decide for yourself. But for us, we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. The witness and testimony of the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth links for us all that was recorded of him in the Old Testament with the New Testament. In defense of Jesus' bodily resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul highlighted the eyewitness account of the event. He says, I delivered to you first the importance that I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, even though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James, then he appeared to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So God has not left himself without a witness. And John's prologue emphasizes the stability of the gospel message. Its contents do not change, but they remain stable from the very beginning. It is not subject to change due to current worldly fads or philosophical thinking. The gospel that Peter preaches as an eyewitness on the day of Pentecost is the same gospel that was preached years later to the Gentiles by Paul as an eyewitness in Asia Minor. The gospel testimony was not only spread by word of mouth as the saints spread around the world, but this gospel testimony was put into the written word for generations to come. Their eyewitness account gives us the account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It is the same gospel that was preached by Martin Luther in the 1500s that brought about his excommunication from the Roman Church. It is the same gospel that was believed and was preached by countless martyrs throughout church history. It is the same gospel that missionaries continue to carry to the nations of the earth. It is the same gospel that we proclaim today. This gospel of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Let me say that again. I know it is a verse that you have memorized already, but listen. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. You get that? You understand the ramifications of that? Your persuasive skills to sway men's minds is not the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Your ability to speak publicly and to draw large crowds and have thousands and hundreds of thousands, such as different great men who have preached the gospel with you, that their ability, their rhetorical skills, was not the power of God. God used them as instruments, but what is it that brings men to salvation? What brought you to salvation? The gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded history, this recorded occurrence that was eyewitness to the incarnation and his death, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension is the recorded gospel of Jesus Christ by which we are saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is the power of God unto salvation. And here's the amazing thing that Peter argues in his second letter. And listen carefully. Peter argues that we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He's speaking of the incarnation. They stood there and they heard, they saw the transfiguration of Jesus, and they heard the Lord speak, the Father from heaven speak, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the Holy Mount. But listen to what he says now. Verse number 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1. "But we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." What does he mean by that? He's saying even greater witness is the Old Testament that was already written. How do we know that Jesus was Jesus? Because the Old Testament spoke of him. And God allowed them to see Christ in the Old Testament. He says, this prophetic word we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is ranking Scripture over experience. The prophetic word, Scripture, is more complete, more permanent, more authoritative than the experience of anyone. More specifically, the Word of God is more reliable, is a more reliable verification of the teachings about the person, atonement, second coming of Christ, than even the genuine firsthand experiences of the apostles themselves. Just think about this for a little bit, because I've often thought about it, what it'd be like to be with Jesus and to walk with him. I think it'd be a little irritating, kind of scary, because he would know my heart. But if someone offered you the choice of either being on Mount Hermon with Jesus, seeing Moses and Elijah, hearing the voice from heaven, or having the Old Testament, most of us would choose to see Jesus and him glowing, to see Moses and Elijah, to hear a voice from heaven. But Peter would choose otherwise, because experiences fade, but the word endures. And I think that's the point he's making. The problem with experiences is that all they produce is a craving to see more. And how do we know that? Because the people who saw more experiences than any other were the children of Israel. And read their account. I mean, they literally walked through an ocean that was held apart for them. 13 days later, they were griping and complaining. "Why did you put us out in this wilderness?" These were those that saw water coming out of a rock. They were fed daily by manna and began to complain about the leeks and onions. Who would ever complain about not having leeks and onions? But they complained about the food of Egypt, and they griped and complained. Why? Because of our weakness of the flesh. We always want more. No one among us can personally say, like John and the other apostles, that we personally walked with Jesus in the flesh. And yet Peter, as well as the other New Testament writers, affirm that we have a better witness than personal experience. we have the witness of God's Spirit. And God's Spirit takes the testimony of His Word. He illumines our eyes. He regenerates our hearts. And by His own mercy and grace, He brings us to faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Quite literally, while the apostles saw Jesus with their eyes in their heads, the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our spirit so that we can see in truth who Jesus is. I would suggest that this is John's point in what seems to be repetition in verse number 2. The life was made manifest. Peter, that he is saying here that even the apostles, even the disciples, having seen him in the flesh, required that God the Father reveal to them that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. It didn't come just by observation with their human eyes. It was by the work of Spirit in their lives. Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ in Matthew chapter 16 speaks and affirms this. Jesus told his disciple Thomas, when he saw the wounds in Jesus' hands and in his side, he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, do you believe because you have seen me? Then he said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That would be you and me. So John's words in this epilogue, or with this prologue, emphasizes the stability of the gospel message. Its contents do not change. They remain stable from the very beginning. And it's not subject to change. We don't have to add to the gospel to make it more appealing, more relevant. We preach the same gospel today that all generations past has preached, Jesus Christ in righteousness, crucified, risen, and coming again. So what's the point? Why is John bearing witness to these things? Well, he gives us the answer: fellowship and joy in assurance. John gives us these three reasons why he wrote this letter. The first two are here. Verse number 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. He goes on to say, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Second of all, verse number 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The third reason is found again in chapter 5, in verse number 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Each of these stated purposes coincide with the other because each is the product of the gospel. When you think of the idea of fellowship, these things have I written you that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That idea of fellowship is that of possessing something in common. The partnership of sharing. Christian fellowship means sharing the common life that we have in Christ through the Holy Spirit. It is what binds believers to one another. But it's even more important is that it binds us to God Himself. Think about it. This morning, look at the person next to you and a person across the aisle from you or across the room from you. Don't let them see you, but just look. And look at all the differences that it's represented here. A small group like this, we look around and we think, wow, different fields, different vocations, different seasons of life. We're all so different. Many of you in here, I would probably never hang out with, if not for Christ. Not in a bad way. Our don't take it in a wrong way. I did not mean that in a derogatory. I'm saying, it's a whole different world, right? I mean, ranchers are types. I mean, ranchers are ranchers. And it's a whole little world that's there. And that's not a derogatory thing at all. Lawyers are lawyers. School teachers are school teachers. Go out in public and you find a group of ladies sitting like this, there's probably school teachers. I mean, they're all types. So we all have different groups and associations, but what is it that binds us together? It's the fellowship that we have in our union with Christ. Our common bond is Christ, nothing else. That's our common bond. We have Christ, and he unites us with one another, and he unites us with himself. These things were written, this gospel was given to us so that we might have fellowship with him and with one another. John is writing these things, he's presenting, he's giving the fundamentals of the gospel. Why? So that we might have the assurance that we belong to him. Because this is God's word that's working in our hearts, that the same gospel that brought us to a saving faith in Christ is the same gospel that continues to build us up in Christ. It assures us of who we are in Christ. It points us to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one that has made a covenant with his people that he will bring a people for his own sake, for his own glory, through his grace and through his mercy, brought about by faith. We speak of joy. We're speaking of that which is the outcome of that assurance and the rest of the riches of the riches of Christ. This is where joy comes from. You can't manufacture joy. You can't stir it up. You can't get happy. It's not the idea of being happy. I have to compartmentalize a lot of times of the different meanings of words, but when I think of happiness, I always see happiness as something that is external. Right? You get something new, you're happy. Or somebody's nice to you, you're happy. But man, it's short-lived. When you get a new iPhone, or whatever else you want, new camp stove, you get that, think, whoa, cool, you're happy. Yeah, then it gets old. You want something more. You wish you had gotten the bigger one. But then there's nothing wrong with that. That's just the way it is. But joy is inward. Joy is what comes from above that God places in our heart because of the assurance that is within us, that we are united in him. Where is our joy? Our joy comes when we gather together. You know, one of the things I love about gathering together each Sunday morning? I get to watch you. I get to be a part of what you're doing and see what God is doing in your life. And to be reminded of all that Christ is, all that Christ is, and all that he has done, and all that he continues to do today. The music that we sing, they're not just random. Okay, we already sang page 321 and 430 this week. Next week, let's sing 322 and 450. No, it's not. Isaac doesn't just go out and just any meeny miny mo. He chooses the music that we sing, that are rich in theology, that points us to Christ, that presents the gospel in song. When we read the scriptures together, it is to point to us, to remind us of who Christ is and who we are in him. When we open God's word, it is not for the sake of just gaining intellectual knowledge. It is so that we might see Christ. And in seeing Christ and being assured of who we are in him, that we have come to faith in what he has done on our behalf, there we find joy. I'm going to close here. But I wonder if perhaps someone here this morning have never actually come to a faith in who Jesus is and what he has done for your sin. The Bible is very clear that we are all born in sin, and that would include you, and that would include me. We are born enemies of God. By nature, we are hostile toward him. And therefore, we are under condemnation. But because of Christ, because he is God in the flesh, God manifest that we might see him, he lived his life in righteousness, fulfilling the law, the righteous requirements of the law, that which we could not do, so that he might be our substitute for our sins. We are saved not by joining a Baptist church. We are saved not by doing good deeds. We are saved not by personal merit. We are saved by looking to Jesus and trusting him and what he has done for our sake. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, I would invite you to turn to him right now. And if God is moving and working in your heart, showing you your need for a Savior, then turn to him right now and place your faith and your trust in him. Then when you're done, grab me after church and tell me what you did, and let's rejoice together. For those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, may we rejoice and may we rest and may we rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the testimony that has been left for you and for me. Thank you, Father, for giving to us your word, written by eyewitnesses. But made alive in us by your Spirit. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that we can rest assured of eternal life because of your trustworthiness and because of your faithfulness. Teach us, Lord, ever to look to you, to rest in you, to trust you in every aspect of life. In Jesus' name, amen.